You know, there's an old expression that goes something like this. If you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. Has that ever been true in your life? You know, I'm convinced that the difference between a life of fulfillment and a life of frustration, a life that really lays hold of the blessings that God desires for us to enjoy, the blessed life that Jesus called the abundant life. And even Christians who just seem to drift with a sense of aimlessness, with a sense of anxiousness, with a deep down sort of a sense in their heart that God is up to something, but they are missing it. It's the sense of purpose, the sense of direction in life. Oh yeah, we're excited about the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us. We're going to heaven, and that's really wonderful stuff. But what do we do between now and then? Sure, God has saved us, but saved us for what? What is our purpose in life? What does God want us to be doing here on this earth? Well, a remarkable answer to that question is found recorded in your Bible in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we read what we could actually call the job description of every believer in Christ. Writing there, Simon Peter said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness and into His marvelous light." Notice, in this passage, we discover what we could call the believer's job description. God has called us to be a kingdom of priests. God desires for you to serve Him as a priest. Now, before visions of wearing dark suits with white collars starts dancing in your head, we have to understand something. God's definition of what being a priest is all about and the traditional definition are very, very different. What does it mean to occupy this high and holy calling that God has given to us? To be His representatives, to be the ones who speak His words, to be the ones who share His compassion with those who are hurting, to be the ones who represent Him in a world that oftentimes doesn't want the view of the Lord being represented. What does it mean to be a faithful priest as unto the Lord? Well, tonight in the book of Isaiah chapter 61, we're going to get up close and personal with this job description that God has for every believer in Christ. And that includes you and that includes me. Our purpose, our direction in life, our job description, if you will, of being a part of that holy priesthood of God. And Isaiah 61, three very important insights into this high and holy calling. First, we're going to see in our chapter tonight a section of Scripture that will describe for us the calling of a priest. What it means that God calls us to serve Him in just this way. What it means to offer to God life service as a priest. Secondly, we are going to see in this passage of Scripture the compensation of a priest. We're going to discover why we should be involved with this in the first place and the incredibly special blessings that God has for those who begin to walk in just this way. And finally, we are going to see an interesting section of the Scripture called the clothing of a priest. That God has, in a sense, an honor to bestow on all those who will serve Him in this beautiful, grace-based relationship where we receive the good things of God and relate out of the overflow of what God is doing in our lives. Where when people look at us, they don't just see us. They see Jesus. They hear His words. They sense His compassion. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes and maybe even lift our ambitions a bit in this life, to fulfilling this great job description God has for you and me, to be His representatives here in this earth. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You tonight, thank You, Lord, that that when we came to know you, it wasn't just like you saved us and forgave us our sins and then just said, well, hang on and we'll really get down to business when I come back again. Lord, thank you that you've got incredible, fruitful things for us to do in the here and now. A sense of fulfillment, the incredible privilege of being able to take the eternal treasure that is your word and take people whom you assign eternal value to and connect the two together. God, if we have always felt that was someone else's job, I pray that your Spirit tonight would just tap us on the shoulder and show us the role that you would have us to play. And Father, I pray that if we feel like we are completely inadequate to be considered your priests, I pray that we would, in a sense, hold on to that inadequacy, but cause it to drive us to you to be our adequacy. For when your Holy Spirit rests on us, we will have more than the resources necessary to do the job you called us to do. Open our eyes now to your word. Lead us into all truth as you promised you would. Thank you, Lord, for being here through your Holy Spirit tonight. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Isaiah chapter 61, beginning at verse 4, begins with these words. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in the land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Well, clearly we can see a series of prophecies that Isaiah is given here, and largely these prophecies are amazing promises that God will one day quite literally fulfill in the lives of the people of Israel. When Jesus comes back and sets up his literal thousand-year reign on earth, God will raise up the Jewish people and cause them to inherit these kind of blessings that we see here. But more than just blessings for the Jewish people that will be realized in a millennial kingdom someday. In this passage we see some real blessings that you and I can walk in, a real intended purpose of God for our lives. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 begins with a very interesting word, and they shall rebuild the old ruins. Now the word and connects this passage to what has just gone before in Isaiah 61. If you were with us last time we got together in the book of Isaiah, we saw that Isaiah 61 began with one of the most powerful prophecies of the earthly ministry of Jesus that we find in the book of Isaiah, and that's going a stretch. You see, this was a prophecy in Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1, that is remarkable not just because it is dead on in terms of describing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also because it was a prophecy that Jesus himself said related to him. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke, we see where Jesus used this prophecy to substantiate his own ministry. Turn with me in your Bible real quickly to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we see the record of Jesus' first sermon that he delivered in a synagogue in his own hometown of Nazareth. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "So he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And when he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, in the synagogue service in that day, the way they would go about doing things was that when a sermon would get going, it would begin by a person basically standing up and reading from a scroll in the scripture, a prescribed reading that was usually determined by the rabbis in Jerusalem. Well, that day the prescribed reading was straight out of Isaiah chapter 61. And when the scripture was read, the person who would read the scripture would be honored in the synagogue in that way, would close the scroll, hand it to the attendant, and then sit down and begin to teach. Well, when Jesus read that scripture, and with all of the, if you will, preparation work that had gone into that moment, Jesus doing incredible miracles, Jesus teaching like no one else had ever taught, leading into this moment, boy, when Jesus sat down, you probably could have heard a pin drop. Nobody was going to excuse themselves for a bathroom break at that point in the sermon. They all wanted to hear what the Lord had to say. And at this dramatic moment, verse 20 says, "Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, here we see something that absolutely separates Jesus from any other religious leader or teacher you ever want to name. Religious leaders or teachers can teach you about God or about God's truth. But Jesus basically was saying, wait a minute, I am God's truth. The Word of God directly applies to me. And so this passage in Isaiah 61, such a powerful one, such a beautiful description of the ministry that Jesus came to fulfill. His compassion for those who were hurting. The amazing power that he would bring that would set us free. Oh, and yes, the prophecy continues on and speaks about Jesus' second coming, where he's not there as the suffering servant any longer, but coming back as the conquering king. Well, in light of the ministry of Jesus, in light of all that Jesus was going to do in his first ministry, now in Isaiah 61, we discover what the product of that ministry is going to be, what the blessings that would be made possible would be because Jesus has died and risen again on our behalf. "And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." You see, it is what Jesus did that is going to make this ultimate restoration of Israel possible. And here's the first insight that we really need to glean. If we want to be used by God to really make a difference in the lives of people that we have the opportunity to impact in this world, we need to catch this subtle but very important principle here. This restoration for Israel would only be made possible, not on the basis of anything that Israel would ever do for God, but on the basis of what God first did for his people. Now, I know that sounds very elementary and very basic, but you know, in ministry, if you're going to get involved in the lives of people, if you want to connect people with God and his word, you've got to have that under your belt. You see, ministry isn't something we do for God. It is something that God does in and through us. It is not something that we do to somehow obtain God's favor. Rather, we serve and minister because we've already received God's favor. And boy, doesn't that take the pressure off? Not having to serve for acceptance, not having our hope of heaven dangling in front of us, kind of like a carrot on a stick, just out of our reach. Always crying out, just do one more good work and maybe then you'll have peace. No, when you don't serve for acceptance with God, but from acceptance with God, you know what you've got? You've got a burnout-proof faith. because your reward is always with you. You know that the Lord's acceptance is always there. And in light of the good things that God has done, boy, how can you keep them to yourself? It is that overflow, you see, that is so important. And we really do have to start, if we're going to be effective at all, in connecting people with God and His Word, by continually remembering not the things we do for God, but what God has done for us. That's where it all starts. You know, the disciples really needed to learn that lesson. And it was a difficult lesson for them to learn, just as I think it's a difficult one for us to get under our belts. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, we see just what a confusing notion this was. Because our instinct as people, you know, desperately wants to bring something to God's party. We want to think that we're involved with all of this because we are really, you know, an important cog in the machine. And Jesus was going to show his disciples that that just wasn't the case. In John chapter 13, interesting words that begin this chapter. It says, "Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, they should depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, that doesn't mean he loved them, you know, as long as he was here, to the end of the story. Literally, this means he loved them to the uttermost degree, beyond the ability of human beings to even understand love. "And supper being ended, the devil already having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he said to Simon, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part in me.'" Now, these are pretty stiff words that Jesus has leveled on Peter here. And we can understand Peter's revulsion at this idea. Here, Jesus was his hero. Jesus was this legendary figure in his mind. I mean, you may have had heroes in the past that you thought walked on water. Peter had a hero that really did that. And here he was, dressed as the humblest kind of servant, down at Peter's feet. And the idea that somehow Jesus would be washing Peter's stinky, dirty feet just caused him to recoil. He goes, "Lord, you're washing my feet?" And Jesus said, "You're not understanding this now, Peter. You'll understand it later." He goes, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you've got no part in me." What was Jesus trying to drive home to this man? I think the same thing he tries to drive home to us. We have to let the Lord minister to us first before we can minister to anybody else. Unless the Lord is the one that makes us okay inside, unless the Lord is the one that brings us peace, no level of performance, no position in the church will ever fill that void. In fact, Peter went on and tried to tell Jesus his business. Says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Okay, if you're going to get in the washing stuff, then let's do it good. Jesus didn't need Peter's suggestions. Notice what he said. He was bathed, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean, but not all of you. What Jesus is saying is, "Peter, I know what you need, and I know what you don't need. Let me do my business in your life. I'm calling you to be my follower, not my consultant." Jesus then goes on and explains this. In verse 12, it says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do," catch this, "as I have done to you." Notice where ministry begins. It begins by letting Jesus minister to us and then following in his footsteps. "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant's not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Notice the key to blessing. Getting things in their proper order. Letting the Lord minister to your heart and then ministering out of the fullness of this. Well, notice the blessings that would be poured forth because God had first ministered to them through the ministry of Messiah. Again, back in Isaiah 61 and verse 5, we read, "Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers." This was an amazing blessing for the people of Israel. Because down through time, the people of Israel would have known what it was like not to have strangers watch their flocks, but to watch the flocks of strangers. Not to have foreigners bring blessings to them, but to be in a place of oppression where they had to serve and bring the good things of the land to foreigners. God says, you know what? I'm going to balance the books. I'm going to reverse your fortunes because of what Messiah has done for you. But look at verse 6 here. "But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast." Notice the highest honor that God will give to the people of Israel. Not only will He restore their land physically, not only will He restore their fortunes in terms of prosperity, but notice the high and holy position He will give to His people. They shall be called priests of the Lord Most High. Now that was an eye-opener to the average Israelite because they pretty much had this priest thing all figured out. There was a certain priestly tribe in Israel, the tribe of Levi, and they handled all that stuff. But God is kicking down the doors. God is removing the boundary lines. He's saying, no, it's not just the Levites who are going to be priests. All of you are going to be priests. Now, I know for us, the idea of priesthood and the idea of being called a priest is so loaded with our cultural understandings and conventions and cliches that I think we can easily miss out on the incredible privilege and position that God is speaking to His people here. Let me ask you a question. What does it mean to be a priest? What does a priest do? What is a priest's job description all about? Not from our human understanding, but from the scriptural understanding. Well, you know, as I kind of wrestled through this and was studying through this, I came across a passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, that I believe beautifully spells out for us why God calls even us as Christians in 1 Peter, chapter 2, a kingdom of priests. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, we see this description of what a real priest is all about. Notice what it says, beginning at verse 1. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now notice the first thing that we need to understand about the definition of a real priest. A real priest is someone who is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. The first job description of a priest, then, is taking people who don't know anything about the Lord or aren't as close to the Lord as they need to be, and being the person who stands in the gap, if you will, and bridges that distance. Isn't that really what our job description is as Christians? You stop and think about it. When it's all said and done, what would most bring a smile to the face of God if He were to look at our lives? You know, you think about what your life is going to be like at the end of the line. You know, I do a lot of memorial services, and at memorial services, I hear a lot of eulogies given. And some of them are really inspiring, and some of them, quite frankly, are really depressing. I'll never forget once being asked to do the funeral of a man. Normally, when I would arrange a funeral, you know, the entire family would show up and they would really want to share things about what made this person special. And I'll never forget this one day. This one man showed up. I was scheduled to do this funeral. This one man showed up in my office and I said, "Well, you know, what's your relationship to the deceased?" He said, "Well, it was my brother." I said, "Oh, your brother. Wow, you know. What would you like me to say about your brother at the funeral?" And he goes, "I don't know. Just make it short." I'll tell you, I don't want to live my life in such a way And when I pass on, that's the sum total reaction. On the other side of the coin, I've seen people who live their lives for the Lord, and their lives are a beautiful flowing legacy of connecting people with God. I've seen people who've lived their lives so well and so beautifully that instead of one person showing up to arrange the final tribute to the deceased, boy, an entire family shows up. So you can't meet in an office, you got to meet in the sanctuary. One in particular, beautiful woman by the name of Eloise. She was a nurse. She had served the Lord for almost her whole life. And you know, I could tell Eloise was special because the people who showed up weren't just Eloise's daughters who were concerned about seeing her life properly represented and wanting to have wonderful things shared about her, but even her three sons-in-law felt that she was just a wonderful, wonderful person. And as I heard about how she passed away and the courage that she had even at death, she died of cancer, and her one daughter shared how on her deathbed, you know, her last words that her mother spoke to this woman, her daughter, were these: "Don't worry about me. I'm fine. I'm in the hands of God. You just be concerned about being a good representative of God's love and peace in this situation." Wow, I'll tell you, memorials like that are a pleasure. And I'll never forget doing this memorial, and it was just a wonderful time. And you know, it was one of those things where you walked away just feeling invigorated, knowing that this woman's good works had followed her to heaven. And I'll never forget what happened the next week. When the office opened again, I was there and I got a phone call from one of Eloise's daughters, and she called up and she said, "You know, I really wanted to thank you for doing the memorial, but I got to tell you what happened. This friend of mine who lives down the street, I've been sharing the Lord with her off and on for years and years. She decided to go to the funeral. It was either go to her kid's soccer game or go to the funeral. For some reason, she went to the funeral. And she went to the funeral and she heard about my mom and she heard you share the gospel. And afterwards, she came up to me and she said, 'You know, that God that your mom knew, that's the right one. I want to know that God.'" And Eloise's daughter was like, "Well, you know, I'm kind of caught up in this, but let's get together on Monday." And I guess she was loaded for bear when this woman came over. You know, she had all her tracks and snappy answers to hard questions all lined up, and she was going to give it to this woman like you wouldn't believe. And she started to share and go into her spiel, you know, about the gospel. And the woman just kind of kept looking at her and said, "Well, that's fine. I, you know, it's all great what you're saying, but how do I get Jesus in my heart? How do I know God like your mom did?" And when I heard that story, all I could think in my mind was, "Eloise, you couldn't go to heaven without dragging one more with you, could you?" You see, Eloise was a priest. She connected people with God. When people looked at her life, they saw the Lord. And that's what the Lord wants for you and for me. The first definition of a priest there in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1 is that a high priest is taken from among men and is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. He may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And look at verse 2, the second part of being a priest. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. See, God calls us to be priests. He calls us to be his representatives. But he never calls us to be arrogant. He never calls us to have this, "I'm above you, and let me drop a few pearls of wisdom on you, O clueless heathen down there." No, God calls us to have compassion. God always calls us to take a step back and remember what it was like for us before we knew the Lord. Oh, you know, if you want to be effective in sharing your faith with non-Christians, oftentimes I'll say, you know, what do I as a believer need to do to be effective in sharing my faith? You know, I wrote a whole book on this subject. You can pick it up here in the church. It's called Answers for Skeptics, but I'll save you all the reading of this book by telling you the key secret to it all. If you want to be effective in evangelism, follow what has been called the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Go back in your Wayback Machine. Remember Mr. Peabody and Sherman and their Wayback Machine on the cartoons? Go back in your Wayback Machine and remember what it was like before you were a Christian. Remember what it was like before you even knew there was a book of Deuteronomy. And stop and think, how would I want someone to share with me if the roles were reversed, if I didn't know anything about God? Would you want them just to download a bunch of spiritual gobbledygook and kind of leave you sitting there going, well, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt? Oh, yeah, yeah, I guess. And then, man, never again. Or would you want someone to come alongside of you and say, you know, man, before I knew the Lord, you know, there were just so many questions that I had. Maybe you've got some questions like this too. But, you know, the bottom line is this, God really loves you. God really loves you. Oh, that's the place to start, isn't it? Isn't that what drew you to the Lord? The idea that in spite of all your fallenness, in spite of all your sin, in spite of the fact that if we really got what was coming to us, man, we'd all be charcoal briquettes. God loves us. You know, of all the times that Christians shared with me as a non-Christian, I can't remember one time that a Christian ever said that to me. Oh, I knew how they stood politically. I knew how they felt about evolution. But not one time did a single Christian say to me, you know, God really loves you. And it was at a Billy Graham film in Oxnard, California, where I first heard that message. And that message, that God loved me with an unconditional love, drew me to the Lord like a magnet. I'll remember what that was like. Remember what it was like before you knew the ropes and you could speak the Christianese. Put yourself in the other person's shoes. And if God uses you even with a Christian who's struggling, hey, remember those times when you struggled. Remember those times when you didn't have all the answers. Remember all the times where you felt like you were the only one that didn't have a clue about life as a believer. And be that person who comes alongside and lifts that person up, not puts him down. Oh, notice the third aspect of being a priest we see here in Hebrews chapter 5. Notice it says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. But it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Now notice the third thing about being a priest. We realize that the only reason we're in this position is by grace and grace alone. God's unmerited favor. You know, some people will say to me, I'd really love to serve the Lord, but I don't feel qualified. Well, let me give you a little news flash. If you ever get to the point where you do feel like you're qualified to operate on the souls of men, you'll probably need to go back to step one, because let's face it, unless the Lord does a work through us, we're only going to mess things up. I mean, what qualifications are we really looking for in terms of being able to be one who truly touches the hearts of men? Consider the qualifications that the Apostle Paul said were his. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul, talking about how he got to be an apostle in the first place, said this, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." What gave Paul a ministry that was so powerful? We're talking about it almost 2,000 years after the fact. It wasn't because Paul had it together. It was because Paul realized that only in Jesus could he ever come together. And if Jesus could put together a hopeless case like him, then there was hope for everyone else. Yeah, that's what a priest is all about. A priest is someone who knows the Lord. A priest is someone who knows themselves well enough to know that we aren't in this business because we're the best and the brightest, and we were so cute, God looked at us and said, oh, they walked a little old lady across the street, I just got to save them. No, instead, we realize that we are exhibit A of the fact that if God could love us, He can love anybody. If God can put us back together, then there's hope for you and there's hope for me. But you've got to let the Lord love you first. You've got to share out of that overflow, not out of a lack. I'll tell you, I've seen people get involved with ministry and involved with church because they've got this aching emptiness inside, and they figure one more righteous work and then God will finally accept me, and they inevitably burn out. You know, some people say, well, it's better to burn out than to rust out, isn't it? Well, here's an interesting thought. Why do you have to out at all? Why do you have to either burn out or rust out? Why not just let the Lord work out His great work within you? Why not let the Lord minister out of the overflow of His love which you first received? Boy, when that happens, I'll tell you, ministry is a joy, not a burden. It's a get to, not a got to. And if what you call your service to God is onerous and burdensome, remember what Jesus said. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you something really heavy to carry. I'll get you into the church, and I'll keep you busy 6 nights a week. And I'll keep you so busy even your family won't recognize you anymore without a name tag. Is that what He said? No, He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden's light. Your burden heavy? Your yoke chafing you a little bit in life? You just feel like it doesn't fit? Well, entertain this possibility. Maybe it's because it's not the Lord's burden. Maybe it's one you've taken on yourself. If serving the Lord is chafing and difficult, and oh, you know, it's kind of a martyr thing, and you show people, you know, your wounds where this yoke has kind of rubbed you raw, well, maybe you're wearing somebody else's yoke. Maybe you're serving in an area that God never called you to serve in. And someone said, what if you don't do it, it won't get done? Well, here's another radical thought. Maybe God doesn't want it done. Maybe God doesn't want that particular area of ministry going. Oh, but we've always had that. If we don't have it, I don't know what's going to happen. Well, try it and see what happens. It's entirely possible that if you get out of the way and take off that yoke that is just rubbing you raw, that person that God designed that area for, that person that God created to be in that position, is then going to be raised up. Maybe they're sitting on the sidelines going, man, I would just love to work in the nursery and change diapers, but that person's in there every week, so they must really love it. And you're in there changing diapers. You go, one more stinky diaper, and I'm going to throw a fit. And you don't realize that sitting out there is this person who just would love to be in your shoes. Now, I realize that having the gift of diaper changing is a rare gift among the body of Christ. But you know, I run into people who just thrive on that. They just love the babies, you know. Because God's given them that love. But you've been guilt-tripped or pressured into it, or you feel, you know, the whole thing's going to fall apart if I don't do it. Understand something. The Lord is the Lord of the church. Jesus said He'd build His church. And you know what? Kind of like Simon Peter learned, He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need you, and He doesn't need me. Now, He graciously allows us to participate with Him. But we should serve in our areas of joy. We should serve in those areas of fulfillment. That's what being a priest of the Lord is all about. God puts a love in your heart for people. God gives you a particular focus. You see a need within the church, and you go, oh, wouldn't that be an awesome thing to do? And it just fits. That's what being a priest is all about. And you know, being a priest has a remarkable payoff. Again, back in Isaiah 61, we see this insight. Verse 6 says, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their position. Therefore, in the land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Now, notice this whole idea of double blessings or double portions is mentioned here. Now, if you were the oldest son in a Jewish family and the inheritance was going to be doled out, you would receive a double portion. It was considered a great honor to be the firstborn son in a family. You'd be given that double portion, not just because you were to be honored. Some people say, well, that doesn't seem very fair to everybody else. But the reason they would give a double portion to the oldest son within the family was this. Say, when the father died, the oldest son would receive the double portion, catch this, because it was his job to care for the family like the father did. It wasn't his job just to blow the inheritance and have twice as much fun as everybody else. He had to take care of the widow. He had to keep up the family inheritance. He had to make sure that maybe the no good, lazy younger brother who wasn't really willing to work had food on the table. And so they would give him that double portion because he had the responsibility of caring for others. Now, interesting. God speaks of giving the double portion, and I really believe that this is an insight into ministry. You know, there are Christians that you run into who are just excited about the Lord. You run into those types, haven't you? There is, man, God's always doing something in their life, and there's always this exciting story about just what happened to them last time, and they were in the supermarket, and when you go into the supermarket, nothing really happens to you aside from, you know, you found bananas on sale, and that's the highlight. But this person walks into the supermarket, and there's this person standing there going, gee, I wonder if anybody could show me the way to heaven. Do you think that's a divine appointment? Wow! You know, and I mean, just their whole life's an adventure. And you look at them and you go, man, they just seem to be getting double out of the Christian life than I do. What's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. It's a willingness to be used. It's a willingness to be used. When you wake up in the morning and you realize that God has called us to be His priests, His compassionate representatives who speak His truth to those who need to hear it, when you realize that's what God's got you here to do, man, I'll tell you, life becomes an exciting adventure. Because each and every day there are opportunities to be used. And I think this is what that double portion is all about. You wonder why some of these people are so excited, and the ones who are really excited, all these wonderful things happen to them. It's because God blesses them. And you know, when you get involved with being more concerned about what's going on with others than about yourself, when you make it your priority to further the kingdom of God, not your own reputation, oh, I still believe that God has that double portion for His people. And maybe you've experienced that. Have you ever noticed, those of you who have been involved in a teaching ministry in any capacity, that you never learn more than when you got to teach somebody else? You know, sometimes people will say, this passage, you just seem so excited about this. And I'll tell you, I've got the greatest job in the world. Because every week, you know, before Wednesday night when I'm studying all of this, it's just an amazing process that goes on. You know, like when I read through Isaiah 61, this passage that we're going through tonight, I got to tell you something. The first time I read it through, I went, what? Oh, yeah, well, this is about what God's going to do for Israel someday, but what does that have to do with us? How's that possibly relevant for us? And, you know, it's almost like God takes me through this process, and it's almost like clockwork. On Monday when I start going through this passage, it just seems like clear as mud to me. You know, I'm just like, what in the world are we going to talk about here? And so I read it, you know, and I'll read what the commentators say, and then I'll be praying about it. And it always seems like a Tuesday around 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I'll be thinking about the passage, or I'll read it again, and then suddenly, boom, it just explodes. I go, oh, that's what this is all about. This thing about being a priest, that's what it's all about. And man, the excitement of discovery. And the excitement of seeing these things begin to become real within my life. By Wednesday night, I just can't wait to share it with you guys. And, you know, I've come to believe that's that double portion. Because when you get excited about the Lord, when you commit yourself to service, then God will not only bless you to meet your needs, but He'll bless you in such a way that you've got an overflow to share with other people. It's not a burden. It's not a got to. It's a get to. And, you know, really, whatever aspect of ministry that you find yourself in, whatever area of service to God you commit yourself to, you know, this is really the case. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing about the position of elders and deacons within the church, listen to the payoff for serving as a deacon. In verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes there, "For those who have served well as deacons, obtain from themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You see, there's a payoff to being a deacon, a servant in the church. You're going to have this good standing before God. Man, the more you start sharing with other people the goodness of God, the more solid your understanding of grace is going to be. And you know, the other side of it is you're not only going to have this good standing, as it's described there, but you're also going to have great boldness in the faith. Why? Because you're going to be a satisfied customer. You see the Lord working in your own life. And if the Lord is working in your own life, man, it is not a problem to come alongside someone else and say, you know, this is what God's done for me. This is how God has ministered to me. And I know He can minister to you. You see, that's the double blessing that God has for us. You know, it's been said, no one will ever outgive God. Now, I know you've probably heard that expression used in sermons on tithing or on giving. And I'll tell you, in giving, you'll find this to be true. You start to give, and just from this place and that place and the other unexpected place, God will just start blessing you financially. But it works in every other aspect of ministry as well. You want to get excited. You want to have great boldness in your walk with God. You want to have that solid understanding that you know, that you know, that you know you belong to the Lord. Oh, yield your life to the Lord. Give your life to the Lord. Let Him use you. You'll find that double portion blessing. Verse 8 of Isaiah 61, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them. They are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed." You know what I love about this? Here's another promise for those who truly get involved in this high and holy priesthood that God has called us to, this ministering out of the overflow of our hearts. You know who else is going to be blessed? Not just people in the church. Not just that person you run into in the supermarket. The blessings are going to start at home with your own posterity. And that really encourages me. That really gets me excited. You know, maybe you've heard the old expression that the doctor's kids are the sickest ones on the block and the carpenter's house is the one that's always falling apart. You know, and the mechanic's cars are the ones that, just won't start in the morning. Well, truth be told, I've heard it say that sometimes it's the minister's kids that have the toughest time with their walk with God. It's the people really involved with ministry, even not in a professional sense sometimes, that struggle most on the home front. And you know, the Lord just says that's not the way it should be. You know, ministry isn't a way to run away from our responsibilities at home. Rather, ministry is something that should begin at the home and radiate out. I love this promise in Psalm 128. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Well, I love that. God says, I want to bless you, but I want it to begin on the home front. God says, if you put me first, if you allow me to put you into that position I've called you to be, that priest, that representative of me before men, make sure the men and the women that you impact most closely are those who are closest to you. And you'll see the Lord just create this contagious love for Jesus Christ. It's been said, Christianity is better caught than taught. And, you know, when our own children see us walking with the Lord, when our brothers and sisters in the home see us walking with the Lord, they're going to want a piece of that kind of relationship as well. And notice here in verses 10 and 11, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Have you ever wondered what kept a guy like Isaiah going in ministry? Boy, you talk about a tough row to hoe. I mean, we read these high and sweeping and glorious views of the future of Israel, and we think, man, what a great thing it would be to be like Isaiah. You know how Isaiah met his end? A king by the name of Manasseh didn't really like what Isaiah had to say. about serving the one true and living God and turning away from idols. Manasseh wanted to worship idols, and he couldn't shut Isaiah up. So what did he do? According to tradition, he had him stuffed inside a hollow log and sawn in half. Not an easy time to minister, gang. Isaiah paid an incredible price for his faithfulness to God. But what kept him going, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of disappointment, even in the face of seeing these amazing promises of Israel one day just worshiping the Lord from the heart, but then looking at the reality on the ground and seeing them do anything but? One thing, joy. Joy kept Isaiah going. Notice what he says here in verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." You know, there is nothing wrong with worshiping the Lord with your emotions. Did you know that? Sometimes in our neck of the church woods, you know, we kind of react, I think, a little bit against the, you know, pew jumpers, you know, the holy rollers, the froth at the mouth, roll on the ground kind of folks. And, you know, we look at that kind of stuff you see on Christian TV and you go, whoa, that seems a little crazy. You know, and we react against that so much that we become kind of like Mr. Spock on Star Trek for the Lord. I have my emotions under control. The joy of the Lord, that's my strength. What? I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Can't see it on my face, but trust me, it's down in my heart. The Lord just says, no, I want you to have a good time. I want you to rejoice. Man, when I hear you guys singing out there from your hearts, that blesses my heart. When I see some people out there and they're clapping, they're having a good time, some people go, oh, somebody clapped. Are we a clapping church or a non-clapping church? I see some people raising their hands. Oh, are we a raising your hands church or a non? Man, just raise your hands. Feel free to clap. We've got something to celebrate. I'll tell you what, this time of year, I get together with a bunch of crazy worshipers of a different kind. Last Saturday, I sat there with 14,458 of them who got all whipped into a frenzy because 10 guys wearing baggy shorts were running up and down on a piece of hardwood throwing a rubber ball through a metal oak. You never heard the racket. You never saw people so excited. When one guy managed to throw the rubber ball through the hoop from about 30 feet out at the very end of the game, ah! And you know what? I guarantee you, 6 months from now, all those people who were there, probably the vast majority of them, are going to be, oh, what was that happened again? I guess that was a good game. Yeah. Because it's inconsequential, really, in the long run. I mean, I'm sure it'll matter to those who won the winning shot and all this stuff. But it really is inconsequential. Stop and think what we have to celebrate. We're going to heaven, guys. Our sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. God really loves us and God wants to use it. Man, that's something worth getting excited about. And that joy can be your strength. You know, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8 and verse 10, we hear those famous words, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Sometimes I think we run out of gas in the Christian life because our faith becomes all up here and never seems to get down here. And when our faith gets into our hearts, you can't help but have an emotional expression. It's absolutely fine. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Did you know that the Lord has a set of clothing for you? He wants to clothe you with the garments of salvation. And you know, it's not just here in Isaiah we hear about God clothing us. In Luke chapter 24, before the disciples went out and shared word one about the gospel, Jesus said, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued," literally clothed, "with power from on high." You want to have that joyful, overflowing experience of ministry in your life? Ask the Lord to fill you with His Holy Spirit. Oh, I'll tell you something. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, the kingdom of God isn't eating or drinking. It isn't worrying about this rule and that rule and the other rule. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit just does such a wonderful thing for us. He has such a wonderful blessing for us. He wants to clothe you daily in these rich robes of Christ's righteousness. He wants to surround you with the strong walls of His amazing love. They'll give you incredible peace. He wants to give you a future and a vision for where we're going in the Christian life. They'll give you hope and joy. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, what a wonderful thing it would be if before we got out of bed in the morning, we just said, Lord, just clothe me again with these wonderful spiritual blessings. Clothe me with that righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Give me Your righteousness, not my own. Give me Your peace. And not the peace that I can try to find by getting my ducks in a row. Give me Your joy, not just some emotional high, but just that stability and strength which comes from Christ. And when the Lord looks at you, He sees you that way. He's clothed you with garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Here's the kicker. When you decide to be a priest of the Lord, when you realize that God has called you to be that person that represents God to men and connects people who need to be touched with God, with the compassion and truth which are in Christ Jesus, when people see that in you, you know what the Lord says here? You're going to be involved with a work of everlasting value. A work that will never fade away. Because someday, standing before the Lord someday, if you ask the Lord to fill you with the Spirit, if you serve out of the overflow, not out of a lack within your heart, if you share the compassion and love of Jesus Christ, someday, Jesus is going to look at you, extend His nail-scarred hand to you, take you by the hand and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I guarantee you, on that day, nothing you've ever experienced on this earth, no high you've ever gone through, no honor you've ever received will compare to hearing Jesus Himself say that to you and to me. You're looking for a purpose in life? God has a purpose for you in life. Ephesians 2:10 puts it this way, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we understand God's called us to be priests, our lives can be radically different. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that work in our hearts. Father, thank You that You love us, and thank You, Lord, for the amazing privilege of being Your priests. Thank You, Father, that You care so much about us and that You haven't left us just to drift aimlessly in this life. Lord, my prayer tonight is if there are those that have kind of felt like, man, they're just kind of out of it and they just don't even really know what You've called them to do or what their lives are all about and their lives seem to lack purpose and meaning. I pray that they would understand that You've called us to be a kingdom of priests and that the best and most lasting thing that we can know is to take the precious truth of Your Word and minister it to people whom You value so highly You sent Your Son to die for them. Oh, if we can just share that truth, then each day can be a day of blessing. Each day can be a day of meaning. Each day we can see Your holy hand putting together those amazing divine appointments that are just like unlike any other. Father, let us not settle for less. Let us just be those that take You up on Your offer of abundant life and walk in Your ways for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.